Amen. Well, if you would turn with me in your Bibles, or you could look in your bulletin to Colossians chapter 1. We've been going through the book of Colossians here at Providence. And we are going to be picking it up in verse 28 and taking it through chapter 2, verse 4 of our text this morning. Last time we saw what a biblical mystery is. It's not some hidden truth that we have to try to figure out by deciphering clues or using our powers of observation and deduction. But a biblical mystery refers to a truth that was indicated, predicted, or even typified and symbolically shown forth in shadows in the Old Testament, but was not made manifest until God revealed it through His prophets and apostles in the New Testament. That's what a biblical mystery is. And we saw that the fullness of all of those mysteries is summarized in the phrase and in the reality, Christ in you. That is the answer to all of the Old Testament mysteries, Christ in you. That's how we as Gentiles became one body with the Jews, Christ in you. That's how sinners will be able to worship God and are able, even right now, able to worship God directly, spirit to spirit, without being consumed by His holiness because of Christ in you. And that's how a sinner can continue to grow by a new nature whereby he is renewed daily more and more after the image of Him who created him because of Christ in you. It's how we will dwell with God forever in heaven, beholding His face. Perfectly righteous, though in and of ourselves we sinned and had been sinners, it will be because of Christ in you. It's the answer to all of those Old Testament ministries, that the Son of God would dwell in us by the presence of His Spirit, applying His benefits to us, taking away all of our sins so that we can become, and even are right now, the children of God. In today's text, we're going to see the means by which Christ in you is brought more and more into complete and total perfection. And we see that the means by which God does this is through the sufficiency of the Word of God, that God's Word alone is able, by His power, to perfect us. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, we thank You that You've given us Your Word, and that by Your Word, You save us to the uttermost. Lord, we pray that You would do that this morning, that Your Spirit would quicken Your Word to our hearts, cause us to believe, cause us to grow in obedience, cause us to trust in Christ alone for Your glory and for our everlasting good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to give your attention now to God's holy and infallible and inerrant Word from Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. This is God's holy Word. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all this morning, the perfection of Christians through the Word of God. Notice the perfection of Christians through the Word of God. Verse 28, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I told you last time that Him is actually a relative pronoun in the Greek, so it's literally whom we preach. Here Paul is summarizing, and really in a concise way, including all preaching as being Christ. That all of preaching can be summarized in the concept of preaching Christ. Now, when I say that, I have to quickly, I think, explain, because today, often that has come to mean something that Paul did not mean by it. If we mean by preaching Christ, preaching all the truths of Scripture, preaching all of the Bible, in the light of the person and work of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He's done, then we are rightly understanding what Paul says when he says, Him we preach, Christ we preach. Whether we're preaching about marriage, whether we're preaching about tithing, whether we're preaching about salvation, whether we're preaching about sin and the judgment to come, Christ we preach. But too often today, unfortunately, preaching Christ, or oftentimes Christ-centered, has become a shorthand to exclude the vast majority of the doctrines of Scripture. It's become a way to critique even topics that are taught by the Bible. Well, if I preach God's law, I'm not preaching Christ, it will be said. If I preach the judgment to come, I'm not preaching Christ. Christ has come to mean only the love of God, only the grace of God, only conversion, only justification, only what makes us feel good and what doesn't offend anybody, because certainly Christ would never have offended anyone. That's why He was called what? A rock of offense. Because He was not what moderns think He was today. They didn't nail Him to the cross because He told people everything they wanted to hear. Preaching Christ has come to mean something that Paul did not mean at all when he said, Him we preach. I want you to think of some of the doctrines already in chapter 1 Paul has preached. I'm just going to summarize them for you. You can look back at the 29 verses in chapter 1 and you'll find all of these things Paul has mentioned in some places expounded on in some detail. He's already preached about the grace of God, the faith that we have in Christ, the hope of the gospel, heaven and our inheritance with the saints, bearing fruit in holiness, he's talked about that, Christian love, growing in our knowledge of the truth. He's already talked about our need to be patient and long-suffering with one another. He's talked about the thanksgiving that we should be giving. He's talked about the powers of darkness and of angelic principalities and powers, those heavenly beings, Paul has mentioned them. He's mentioned redemption, reconciliation. He's gone into great detail expounding on and proving the deity of Christ, that Christ is God in the flesh. He's talked about the church and the kingdom of God. He's talked about preaching. He's talked about how we were all enemies of God in our minds, what we call in Reformed theology total depravity. That's preaching Christ, according to what Paul understands. He's talked about how we will suffer for Christ and how that's part of our being made perfect in righteousness. And he's talked about that. This is all preaching Christ according to the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul. It's not just about preaching what makes us feel good, is it? It's all the doctrines of the New Testament. Later on in this book of Colossians, Paul's going to go into a passionate warning against false teachers, false doctrines, and how we need to repent from evil works. That's preaching Christ, according to the apostle. In fact, when he was writing to the Ephesian elders, when he knew he would not see them again, he wrote this, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, Acts 20:26-27. For, this is why he knew he was innocent of the blood of all men. For, I have not hesitated to declare to you the whole counsel of God. According to the Apostle Paul, preaching Christ is preaching the whole counsel of God. Not just one doctrine that nobody's offended by and everybody wants to hear anyway. It's preaching all of it. Only as a preacher does this is he faithful. The observation has often been made that no person in the Bible has spoken more about the subject of hell than Jesus Christ. It's from Jesus Christ that we get that graphic image, right? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It would be better to enter heaven with only one hand, for all eternity have only one hand, than to go into hell with two hands, Jesus says. And he says that in several places in the Gospels. And then he says, if your eye causes you to sin, right? Gouge it out. For it would be better for you to enter heaven for all eternity only having one eye, if such a thing could be possible, than to go into hell with two eyes. And then he says this, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's an image we get from Jesus. Not from a mere human prophet or apostle, but from the God-man himself. This is preaching Christ, according to the New Testament. We need this kind of preaching, I think, in today's text. You know, we don't even have to go outside of our passage to see what preaching Christ means, to see what Paul meant by preaching Christ, because if you look at it in your text, you get a grammatical instruction that has to be interpreted this way. Notice again verse 28, him we preach, whom we preach, Christ. And then he describes how we do that. The we preach is in a present tense verb. That's the active verb. And then there are two present tense participles that describe how the preaching was done, was supposed to be done. And here Paul summarizes all Christian preaching in these two participles. Notice it. Him we preach how? Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. The all wisdom governs both the warning and the teaching. That's what preaching is supposed to be. Warning and teaching. Admonishing and instructing. We could say putting off and putting on. What we are to repent of and what we are to believe in. It's both. Paul says that's what all preaching is. All preaching is summarized in that concept. This kind of an idea, warning. And yet it's the exact opposite of what the vast majority of modern preaching books say that we are supposed to do. Modern preaching books and preaching experts understand that preaching is different from teaching and that preaching is supposed to move people. You're supposed to buy into what I'm saying. That's the idea behind preaching, right? We all get that, right? Somebody will say, don't preach to me. What do they mean? Don't tell me what to do. We know that's what preaching is about. Most modern preaching books understand that. Preaching is about getting people to do things, to believe and to act, to be moved by. And yet, one of the things that I explored when I was writing my doctoral thesis, my book, Preaching with Biblical Motivation, was how that is done. And what I found over and over again, expert after expert after expert said, well, we get people to buy into what we're saying when we motivate them, and motivation and emotion is the same thing, they say. That's not what they used to say. That's what they're saying now. And so the way in which we are to move people, motivate people, is by appealing to their emotions. That's the most successful way to do things. And in fact, there are all sorts of studies and methods that show that you can effectively and powerfully get people to do things when you appeal to what people already long for in their hearts. This is sort of the key thing that the experts agree on. Preaching is supposed to appeal to what a person already wants in his heart. And if I can do that in such a way that shows you what you already want in your heart is what God wants for you, and if I can craft the sermon around that, why, that will be powerful. Because I'm going to offer you what you already want anyway. And expert after expert after expert based their method on that. Now, the particulars differed. What it was that people want differs according to each expert. Some experts say that what people most want today is community. You see, we're all fragmented and we're all online and we don't see anybody and we want community. And so what you have to do is you have to craft your sermon in such a way that you give people that community that they want. And then they'll buy into it and then they'll be like, oh yeah, I want that because that's given me that community that I don't have. Or acceptance. Others say, you know what, it's acceptance that people want. They want to be accepted. And so you've got to craft the sermon, every sermon, every text, into giving people that acceptance that they're looking for, that they're longing for, and why then you'll be more effective. You'll grow your church. You'll get people to do the things you want them to do. Or tolerance. Or relationship. Or meaning. Everybody's looking for meaning, some say. And you've got to show them that in the Scripture they can have that meaning that they already want, and give it to them and offer it to them and wrap it up in the scripture, and then why, they'll buy into it. And they'll see, well, this is where I can have the meaning that I'm looking for. Or empowerment. Positive things. Encouraging things. Give them the thing that they're most longing for and desiring. And show them that it's in the scripture, that they can have it most powerfully, most readily, most freely. And they'll come and they'll run and they'll buy into it. And the problem, one of the problems, there's several problems obviously with that, is that that's grounding all of the power of the sermon in a psychological effect entirely in the natural that we can tap into and do, just like you could do for getting somebody to, I don't know, be an early riser or be more organized in their business. Show them that by, you know, community, you can, by doing certain things, you'll have that community that you want, or you'll have that meaning that you want, or whatever. You don't need the Holy Spirit for any of that. When the scriptures, as I see it, and as the apostle shows it, show us that the problem isn't that we just didn't know where to find the thing that we're looking for, that God had it for us in His Word. The problem that I have and that you have is that deep down in our hearts, we hate God. And we hate His Word. And we don't want to listen to Him. And we don't want to obey Him. And we, as the apostle has already said, and verse 21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind. As I said before, the mind isn't the solution. And the mind here in the Greek means all of your emotion and your thoughts and your affections and your desires and your thinking and your will. All of that is not the solution. That's the problem. That's why we need to be saved. That's why we need a powerful, transforming word. And notice what Paul says in our text again in verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. According to the apostle, what we need to become perfect in Christ is the Word of God and nothing else. What the Word of God really says, and nothing else. All that the Word of God says, and not just the parts that we like. The Word of God is what we need. The Word of God is what never changes. The Word of God is what will perfect us, the apostle says. Because it's through the Word of God that the Holy Spirit changes hearts, changes that desire to say no to Jesus and want more and more to say yes to Jesus. That doesn't just happen, does it? I've been a preacher now for 15 years. I still fight my tendency to say no to Jesus. I still fight my unbelief. I still fight my desire for sin. And it's through the Word of God that more and more that part of me dies. And the part of me that wants to believe in God and wants to listen to Him is strengthened and given life. And this is the process that the apostle puts before us. It is the perfection of Christians through the Word of God. That is how it will happen. Secondly, I want you to notice the privilege and hardship of Christian ministry. Notice the privilege and the hardship of Christian ministry. Let me just give you one verse to prove this previous point before I jump there. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5. We know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. How? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, here, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. That's what God's word alone does. That's what me tapping into human motivational practices is never going to do. I can stir up people's emotions. I can get us all galvanized behind some external movement. What I can't do and what no man can do is cause you to love God in your heart. And that's only what God does. By His Spirit, through His Word. Jesus said, "My words are life." No other words are life. This is why we need to preach Scripture again. But again, I want to jump ahead now to the privilege and hardship of Christian ministry. Notice verse 1 of our text. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. I just want you to notice this. Remember last time I said to you in verse 29, there are two words there that talk that both refer to athletic competitions where the Olympic athletes of the day, the Olympics, you know, this is the time of Athens and everything, they would agonize. And this is the word agonizomai or agonizo in Greek. And we get our word agonize. That's the kind of training that they would go through. Paul uses it in a noun form in verse 1 of our text. I want you to know what a great agony I have for you, he says. What a great agony. As I'm agonizing mightily for you, I have this great agony for you. Now, we may be tempted to say, well, that's because he was involved in ministry, and ministry is an agony. You know, is that what the apostle was saying? Well, if you've been involved in ministry, you know it is difficult. It is hard. We offend one another. We sin against one another in the church. We play favorites. We don't treat people the way they should be. There's all sorts of sin in the church. And I think that's why we all know people, right? We all know people who say, yeah, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian. I know I'm going to heaven. What church do you go to? Oh, I don't go to church. Why not? Oh, it's too much sin in the church. You don't understand. I was part of a church, and I was hurt in the church. Somebody treated me wrongly. They treated me badly. And I just, I can worship God better on my own. You ever been hurt in your family? Anybody ever offend you in your family? If anybody has a family that talks to each other, it happens. Right? Do you give up on your family then? Oh, well, you know what? My dad said something to me yesterday. I'm never talking to him again. Some people actually do that, but it's thankfully rare. Your spouse ever say anything wrong to you? Your spouse ever offend you? Barb, 57 years. I know Lou's a good man. Sure, there's a few things, right? Robin and I, 18 years. What am I saying, 18? 23 years. It only feels like 18, honey. It doesn't feel a day over 18. It's been so wonderful. And we offend one another, right? You give up? You get a divorce the first time? You get mad at each other? Beloved, yes, you're going to get offended in the church. And guess what? You offend people in the church. I offend people in the church. Thank God people don't leave the first time I offend them. There wouldn't be anybody in this building. We offend one another. That's life. We're sinners. It's a sinful world. And yet this is the very thing that God is building. When He can show Christians overcoming their sin with one another, being light and salt, returning good for evil. This is where we get that practice. This is where we learn to be like Christ. There's no other plan for it. The Apostle Paul understood that. And in fact, he's not talking about, when he says, the great agony I have for you, he's not talking about the hardship of Christian ministry, though it is hard. That's not what he's talking about. It's so hard being around you. He doesn't mean that. It's the exact opposite. Do you see it? I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. Why? Because I've never been around you. I mean, that's what he's saying. You've never seen me. You've never seen my face. That's why I'm agonizing, because I want to be with you, the apostle says. I want to be with the church. Yeah, with those sinful people that offend me sometimes. I want to be with them. I want to be with them. I want to be with the people that Jesus loved enough to die for. I want to love them too. Yeah, it hurt him because their offenses were put on him. You know what? I can take some offenses. Maybe help them. Maybe help them to grow. That's what Paul's saying in our text. I want to be with the church. I want to love what Jesus loved. This idea that you can have Jesus and the promises of God and salvation apart from the organized, visible church is anti-Christian. It's against Christ. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If the church is too corrupt, then Jesus has failed. Let's not kid ourselves. Let's go home and do something else, because Jesus said he would do this. And if the church is too corrupt for you, then say what you really mean. Jesus has failed, and it's time to find something else to do. Because he said he would do this. And the apostle believed him, and so he loved being with the church. Thirdly, I want you to notice the strengthening of our hearts in brotherly love. Notice the strengthening of our hearts in brotherly love. Verse 2, that their hearts, why does he want to see them? That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Paul loved the church and wanted to love the church. And love always costs something. Love is sacrifice. Love is commitment. Love is not what the world says. Tell me what I want to hear. Tell me everything I am and doing is great. No, love is loving you enough, wanting the best for you enough to not allow you, to not want to see you do the thing that is against God, that is against His Word. Notice the phrase, that their hearts may be encouraged. The old translation said that their hearts may be comforted. Again, this was Paul's hope, and it was the source of his agonizing for them. He wanted to see their hearts encouraged. Knit together. This is a phrase that he uses with the body. You know, the ligaments and the tendons knit together. This is that kind of closeness that he's envisioning here. A body that's just together. It can't be ripped apart or it would die. And he wants to see them grow closer together. In love. In real love. And again, this word is that their hearts may be encouraged. Now, I want to say something about that, because when we talk about encouragement, again, the old word was comfort. And what we most of the time mean by that today, right? If I'm going to comfort you, I'm going to make you feel good. That's what comfort is. That was not what comfort is here in this text. It's the word actually means, it has reference to a fort, a military fort, a stronghold, a fortress. I want your heart to be like a fortress, Paul is saying. It was also used as a verb when a military commander was giving a speech to the army in order to try to inspire them to go out and fight the battle. It was this kind of encouragement. That's what the apostle's saying. We could use the word strengthen, empower, cause you to be strong, cause you to grow in strength. Not the make you feel good that our world is so looking for. Listen to J.I. Packer. You've all heard of J.I. Packer. His great work, Knowing God. What a wonderful book. I would commend it to all of you. He says this. He distinguishes between what he calls, quote, the old strong sense of that which encourages and nerves, and the modern sense of that which tranquilizes and enervates. And this is what he says about it. Quote, the quest for comfort in the modern sense is self-indulgent, sentimental, and unreal, and the modern, I go to church for comfort religion is not Christianity. End quote, J.I. Packer, the very mild-mannered J.I. Packer, who normally doesn't speak so strongly, and yet on this issue he does. It's not Christianity to be looking for. Well, you know, I went to church today, but I don't really feel good, so that pastor must not know what he's doing, and it's the fault of that church. Is that why you're here? To be told what you want to hear? Go do that outside on the street somewhere. Pay somebody some money to tell you that everything's awesome. I'm interested in warning every man and teaching every man, because I want to see every man perfect. And that's the only way it can happen. It can't happen through me tickling the sinful desires that we all have. You'll feel good and I'll be patting you on the back as you walk into hell. And I don't want that for anybody here. This is what the apostle meant by encouraging their hearts. To encourage biblically means to call people to the side of the Bible, to what the Bible says and not to what my flesh says. Sin always does that. Sin always says, ooh, you're okay. Everything's good. I mean, that's what the Old Testament says over and over again. The prophets cry, peace, peace, but there is no peace. The false teachers always tell people what they want to hear. And they have big, giant churches because of it. And they're not perfecting anybody. And nobody is growing in Christ's likeness. The strengthening of our hearts happens in brotherly love. We need one another. That's the way God works. He works through you and me. Yes, sometimes blessing someone another and sometimes sinning against one another. But even then, right, we learn to forgive. We learn to do good. We grow. This is how growth occurs. The strengthening of our hearts in brotherly love. Fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the strengthening of our hearts in real knowledge. the strengthening of our hearts in real knowledge. I know so oftentimes today, we make a distinction between doctrine and love, right? You're either going to preach doctrine, which is yucky and, you know, not very Christian or Christ-centered, or you're going to preach love, which is that's all Jesus ever did, right? All he ever did was talk about how he loves everybody, and that's why, of course, they nailed him to the cross. Paul doesn't make that distinction in this text. Do you see how he marries the two concepts? That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and then rather than saying and attaining as a second thought, the actual Greek says it this way, even attaining to all the riches. This is what it means to be knit together in love, in other words. The ESV says it this way, being knit together in love to reach all the riches. The NIV says, so that they may have all the riches. They're connecting the rest of the verse as a consequence to the first part of the verse. And that's exactly the way the Greek has it. Their hearts may be together, be encouraged, being knit together in love, so that they will attain to all the riches. They go together. Of what? Four words for knowledge. To the knowledge of the mystery, to the full assurance of understanding, there's the first one, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures in wisdom and knowledge. Four different words for knowledge. I know we use knowledge and knowledge in English. There are four different words in the Greek, and they all refer to having actual knowledge. Sort of surprising, huh? That knowledge means knowledge. It means content, instruction, insight, understanding, wisdom. Christianity is not against learning. It's not against education. It's not against science. Science itself doesn't say anything. Scientists say things and draw conclusions. And any conclusion that's against the Word of God is an error, because the Bible's true. And so Christianity is not against learning. It should be. We should be interested in learning. We should be wanting to know more. If you're struggling with some doubt, it's because you probably don't know enough, not because you know too much. Notice how Paul wants this for every Christian. The full assurance of understanding. It's when we have understanding that we have assurance, because God's Word never changes. I want to show you something that I have here. This is a Bible. It's from my mom's house, because an old professor lived there before my grandmother did. It doesn't even say what translation it is, because it's published in 1870. It's falling apart. There was only one English translation then, right? The King James. I'm glad we have modern ones. I can't understand everything in the King James without a dictionary, because meanings, words change their meaning. I mean, I can understand it, but you know what I'm saying. But I just want to point this out to you. This book hasn't changed. This word hasn't changed. It's the same. Whatever English, if it's an accurate English translation, it's the same. It goes back to the same documents. I've heard so many people say, oh, the Bible's changed. They're just ignorant when they say that. I can show you the photographs of the fragments that we go by within the first or early second century. And we have all of the manuscripts of Scripture, every word reproduced within two centuries of it was written. Nothing comes close to that. And so many people have attacked it and criticized it and tried to get rid of it, and it keeps proving itself to be true over and over and over again. And the best that they can do is point out something that we haven't been able to corroborate yet with some other science. But that's not proving anything other than we haven't found it yet. Every single one, every single error. Beloved, we should be growing in real knowledge. We should be interested in real knowledge. Just a little point here. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? In Christ are hidden. It's not hidden to be kept hidden, but hidden to be found out, to be discovered, to be learned. But we have to grow. We have to learn the same way everybody learned. I like to tell the kids this too. Remember, Jesus was the God-man. But as a human being, he had to learn the way everybody learns. And that's the way we have to learn. Line upon line, precept upon precept. And this is how we grow in knowledge. And in all these ways, God is perfecting us, but it always goes back into the Word of God. And it's only as we're persuaded with the full assurance of this understanding are we able to not be persuaded by deceptive words. Because there's an enemy out there, and the one thing he wants from you is not to believe this. He can get you to doubt this. He can take you off the rails and cause you to be ineffective for Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, I just want to leave you with this. That only as we are persuaded and convinced of the truth of the Bible will we be able to stand against the lies of this world. That's what the Apostle Paul was teaching here. It's the Bible and our fellowship with one another. It's not one or the other. As we're being knit together in love and as we're growing in knowledge, that's where true unity is. We can be united on the surface by emotion. We can be united on the surface by getting behind some cause. But only as we grow in real faith and real understanding of God's Word are our hearts linked like the ligaments in a body. And that's what God wants for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We thank you that all that we need for our perfection has already been given to us. We just need to read it, to study it, to learn it, and to put it into practice as we interact with one another. Father, we thank you that you are at work perfecting us. Help us to be faithful to use the means that you've given to us, the word of God. And there's nothing lacking there. There's no subject that's not addressed there. Everything we need to be like Jesus, turning away from sin and doing what is right, is taught to us in the Scripture. Help us to grow in our understanding. Help us to attain to that full assurance of understanding that we can be salt and light in this world, that we can be a blessing to one another, that the church would be more beautiful as we live in what you are perfecting for the marriage feast of the Lamb. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.